I want to say how thankful I am to be able to join this retreat. Your church has been very encouraging for years to us, and we pray for you. It's so good to put faces to the name. And do pray that if you come to Shanghai, that you will visit us. My email address is collinsinchina. I just want to make sure that everyone, including the Public Security Bureau, can find me at any point. So feel free to write that down, collinsinchina@hotmail.com. If you're coming through town, we'd love to have you worship with us. So grateful for you. I wonder if you've heard the story of the Tanzanian runner, John Stephen Akwari. In the 1968 Olympics, they were in Mexico City, and the marathon, they don't do this anymore, but the marathon was held at 3 p.m. during the heat of the day. And Mexico City is at altitude. And so in this particular marathon, a record number of people did not even finish. It was so grueling. Halfway through the race, while jockeying for position, Akwari got tangled up with some other runners. And he fell down very hard on his shoulder, and he injured his knee. After going to the medical tent and being bandaged, his knee and his shoulder, he decided to get back on the course. He was hobbling at first, and then walking, and then finally begins to jog and run again. At this point, all of the other runners that would finish had finished the race. Others had given up, but the race was basically over. The only reason we have footage of John Stephen Akwari entering the Olympic Stadium and crossing the finish line is because they were setting up the cameras for the medal ceremony. They had already moved on to the medal ceremony. And John Stephen Akwari enters the Olympic Stadium. They turn the cameras to him. You can go to YouTube later and watch the very moving footage. The sun is set. It's dark. And here he comes, dragging his injured leg in a painful-to-watch final lap around the Olympic Stadium. Just a small handful of people there to see it. Later, a reporter asked him, "Why did you keep running?" And his answer is fabulous. "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race, but to finish the race." Now, I don't know how you feel about the exercise of running. Personally, when I get the urge to run, I lay down until the urge goes away. I wouldn't describe it as a joyful activity. But running is a metaphor that the New Testament often uses to picture the Christian life. Paul talks in 1 Timothy 4 about training yourself for godliness. 2 Timothy 2, he talks about obedience to God as competing according to the rules. Or when the writer of Hebrews wants to inspire a suffering people, he tells us to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've been called to run in a race and to finish the race, Christian life requires it. We talked about community. We talked about identity. I want to talk now about perseverance, about the strenuous effort as we pursue knowing the Lord, growing in conformity to Him. So we think about the sadness as we see others sometimes dropping off the race course around us. As we talk about the painful suffering the Lord often uses, trial, hardship, which sanctify us. this theological term called sanctification. But the question for us to consider as we come to this text is, can strenuous effort and sadness and painful suffering lead to joy? That's what I want to think about as we come to Philippians 3, 12 to 21. And I want us to see four things about our race, four things that our race requires, and then see how it leads to joy. So if you're taking notes, write down these four points. Number one, foundation, verses 12 and 13a. Point two, focus, 13b to 16. Point three, friends, 17 to 19. And point four, fuel, verse 20 and 21. Foundation, focus, friends, and fuel. It's my prayer that we would walk away from our time knowing how to run and motivated by joy to finish well. So let's jump in. Number one, foundation. Look again at verse 12 with me. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. The language of running and racing is evident in this first verse here when Paul says, I press on. He uses the word dioko, which means to move rapidly and decisively after an object. So we're picturing a tiring runner who is having to tell himself, press on, keep going. In the first part of the chapter, Paul has been saying he wants to know Christ, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. But he turns to us now and says, this is not going to be easy. Before he can elaborate on how to press on, there are several disclaimers that he wants to make. Because he knows that the concept of sanctification is really easy to confuse. It's a doctrine that many distort. They mess it up. So one way to mess it up is what we might call arrivalism. Arrivalism. You know, a great way to win a game is just move the goalposts and declare victory. Hey, I thought we were playing to 100. No, we're playing to 20. How much do you have? Oh, I have 20. Well, game's over. You could laugh, but this is a major Christian temptation. Come to faith, we get our life cleaned up a little bit. So you stop using foul language. You stop abusing alcohol and other substances. You start coming to church, tithing. You buy a Bible and you start to read it. Commend all of that. Please do that. But then it's the easiest thing in the world to stop and think, this is some pretty great progress I've made. When I compare myself with my old friends, I'm doing really well. You can add to that feeling by just looking around at others and kind of feeling a bit superior to them. Look, if anybody could have thought that way, it's the Apostle Paul. None of us have lived as faithfully, as sold out as he. But he doesn't want anything to do with that way of thinking. Look at it. He says, not that I've obtained all this or have already been made perfect. The truth is that none of us have arrived. Not anywhere close. The finish line is still out there for us. So we can't be lazy. We can't move the goalposts and sit back in complacency. Another way to mess up sanctification is not to actually be in the right race. Not to be registered at all. Just to jump on the course without a number. When Paul says, I press on to make it my own, we had better know what the it is that he's talking about, for which Christ Jesus has made Paul his own, us his own. We have to back up a few verses to verse 9 and read this. And be found in him, that's in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This is talking about justification, that being made righteous, which is the essence of what we mean by salvation. When you think about dying and standing before God to be judged, which will surely happen, and you think about how you plan to give an account for your life, the things that you've thought and the things that you've said and the things that you've done, you only really have two options. One is to hope that somehow your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds and that God will give you a passing grade and accept you. That's the first option. The second option, which is the correct option, is to realize that the first option is sheer folly. It's an impossible dream. That could never actually happen. But we can't stand before a holy God and be justified based on what we've done. We have to instead look at the only provision that God has made for human sin in the life of Jesus, and the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, and to put all of our trust and all of our hope and all of our heart in Him. This is the righteousness that Paul speaks of having received by faith. It's what registers him for the race he wants to run, where he wants to know Christ and become more like him. Friends, it is so easy to be around the church and not to have clarity on these things in our minds. On justification by faith in Christ as the registration, and then sanctification, pressing on to grow in holiness, in experiential holiness, based on what he has done for us. So let me ask you, are you trusting in him today? Is all of your trust in Jesus for salvation? That's where we start, the foundation we build on as we understand this Christian life as a race we have to run. There's a second thing, which is focus. Let's think second about focus. Verse 13. Paul says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, this little phrase, "but one thing I do," it's actually just two words in Greek. Literally, he just says, one thing. One thing. We're talking about a singular focus for the Christian, one dominant thing in the mind. And that's, I think, why Paul uses the running race metaphor in the first place. When you run a race, you can't multitask. You have to conserve all of your energy down to this point of, I'm going to keep going. It's a singular focus towards the finish line. But notice that though in one sense this singular focus is a simple thing, in another it's quite complex. So he says that this one thing involves a number of things. First, it involves forgetfulness. He says he forgets what is behind. Now, commentators debate, what is he talking about here? What is he forgetting? Some people think he means others in the race, not comparing himself with others. Others say he's forgetting past failures. I think both of those could be true, but in the context of this chapter, which he began by listing out his spiritual resume and many of the good things that he's done, he's even forgetting those. He's not resting on any past achievements because he isn't even thinking about last week or last month or last year. It's all future to him. You know, it really doesn't matter if there was a time when you were really seeking God and walking with Him if you aren't today. It doesn't help to have been obeying God in 2015 or in 1998 or in 1987, if you go back that far. Now, today, going forward, that's the focus. So forget past successes and past failures. One thing today. Another thing this one thing involves is strenuous effort. Look what he says. Straining forward to what lies ahead. The gospel is free, and the yoke that Jesus puts upon us is easy. His burden is light. That's because he's generous and he's full of mercy. He's not a hard man asking us to make bricks without straw. He doesn't give commands and then not give us the strength to obey them. He gives both. But in the same sense, remember that being a disciple means being a follower of Jesus. Your life is meant to be an intentional copying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't live for himself. He poured himself out for the good of others. He didn't live on easy street. He walked the Calvary Road. We're called to take up our cross and follow him, and that's going to take effort. It takes effort to know him in the pages of Scripture. Do you have a regular devotional life? If not, why not? This would be a great retreat to make a decision that you're going to put your effort in the direction of setting aside time every day to spend with God. Begin by getting a physical Bible. This is a bit of a soapbox for me in recent months. I've decided in my church I'm now at war with mobile devices. I know, theoretically, you can use your mobile device as a Bible. But it dawned on me at some point that though theoretically anybody could silence notifications on their phone while they're using it as a Bible, nobody actually does. Come prove me wrong afterwards. I'll talk to you. It's fine. Get a physical Bible. Why? People who have a physical Bible that's falling apart through constant use usually don't have a life that's falling apart through constant use. So get a time that you're going to open a physical Bible each day and then spend time enjoying the Scriptures. Make a decision to do that today. Eat Bible before breakfast. It's the rule in our family. It takes effort as well to develop a prayer life, disciplining yourself to pray about the things that are going to happen in your day and the things that are inducing anxiety in you. So there are things right now that if you let your mind go, your mind goes to them. They're upcoming. They're real issues in your life. You need to pray about those things, not just worry about those things. Both of these things, reading your Bible and praying regularly, they're going to take effort. You're going to have to decide that you're going to do them. And it takes strenuous effort to fight sin, doesn't it? Sins like lust and greed and anger that can derail our pursuit of holiness. Sins like laziness that encourage us to waste our lives with fantasy sports or doom scrolling on your phone. We live in a strange time when people recognize that you have to put strenuous effort to get into a good college or to launch and sustain a good career, or get your body in shape, or excel in some sport. But when it comes to the Christian life, they think that showing up at church only when it's convenient and having a Bible on a shelf somewhere is going to get them there. You don't find that idea here. I like to try to work Mao Zedong quotes into my sermons periodically. Mao Zedong said that a revolution is not a dinner party. Well, the Christian life is not a dinner party. This one thing that Paul is talking about is strenuous. Can you see that? There's another thing that we see here about this one thing. Maybe it's the most important. This one thing is a response to the call of God. We're told that this strenuous effort and this pressing on towards the goal for the prize is of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul loves to enfold the Christian life in the language of God's calling. So in 1 Corinthians 1, he describes the Christian life as beginning with the call of God. He says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Here it is given direction by the call of God. He's saying that God didn't just call us to know him. He called us to press on all the way to the terminal point of when we shall see God and be like him. So let's think about what this isn't. This isn't an inspiration that's drummed up from within us. It's not a matter of us deciding that we'll be overcomers. This isn't something that originates within us at all. After all, we were just minding our business with ourselves at the center of the universe when the call of God came to us, both the gospel call through a preacher or a friend or a parent who told us about Christ, and in the effectual inner call talked about in Romans 8:29, where we read that those God predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So why does this matter? Well, it means that the whole race is run as a response to God's grace. He called me to run, so I run. That makes the strain a joyous strain. There's pain, but when we think about how good he's been to us, we see our efforts as quite small in comparison. The last thing we can see about this one thing is that it's a frame of mind. Maybe that sounds a little bit anticlimactic, but it's really useful. Because all of this can sound abstract. But Paul's soaring language gives way to practical instruction in verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Really useful and oft-overlooked verse. It frames the whole of what came before as a mindset, a way of thinking, a frame of mind. Think this way, forgetting, straining, responding to God's call. I was thinking about how a good coach doesn't just teach fundamentals. So if your soccer coach teaches you how to position yourself and how to dribble and how to pass and how to play the ball in the air, he drills the fundamentals into you and then sits back and considers his job done, considers her job done. That's a failure. Good coaches want to teach you how to think in the game, how to understand what's happening so you can bring all of those wonderful skills to bear on this particular game so you can win. That's the kind of focus we're after here, to think maturely about the Christian life. So let's wrap that up. What does it mean for a Christian to have a singular focus, to have one thing they do? Well, they're forgetful of what is behind. They have a strenuous approach to running the race. They're responding to the gracious call of God. And they're arming themselves with the right kind of mindset. So let's just stop and ask ourselves, does this describe you and I? Are we similarly focused? What are you focused on? The thing about people with a singular focus is you know, if you interact with them, what they're all about. This mindset won't work if you try to make your Christian walk one component of your life. Paul isn't talking about a work-life balance. He's not talking about making your spiritual life one priority among others. He's not talking about a hobby. He's talking about one thing, a consuming passion. A person, as I said, who's running a race doesn't multitask. It can't be done. It shouldn't be done. Not if you're running to win. So foundation, focus, a third thing essential to our sanctification, verse 17 is friends. Point number three, friends. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Imitation is an interesting idea. It's so instructive that right after giving the teaching on the Christian life, on sanctification, that he turns to think about who you hang out with. Because the people you hang out with will rub off on you. They're the ones whose lives you are checking in on and you're patterning your life after. Because on one level, he knows that we all do this. We take our cues from other people on how to be a teenager, how to be a college student, how to be a single person or a young mom or dad, how to manage a career, how to make money. We imitate others. On the negative side, what does Paul know? Well, What did he say about bad company? He knows it corrupts good character. Every parent of teens knows this. When our kids make friends with a studious, hardworking, polite fellow teen, we do a little dance inside. Conversely, we see our kids falling in with a crowd focusing on the mastering the arts of carousing and gaming and partying, we hit our knees. Because we know that imitation is powerful in anyone's life. So adults, we better apply this to our lives too. And look at Paul's boldness here in saying, imitate me. Earlier, he told us to imitate Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. But Paul isn't ashamed to say, imitate me. Elsewhere, he says it this way, follow after me as I follow after Christ. He's not claiming to be perfect, but he isn't shy about being an example either. And he tells them to look for others to walk according to the example you have in us. So pick your friends carefully. And then look at how passionate Paul is about telling them not to choose the wrong people to follow. He says that he told them often that there are many. And he's writing this, and their faces, I think, come to Paul's mind. There are tears falling on the paper as he writes this. Many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice he describes them in four ways. He says their end is destruction. So in the end, these are people who are not saved. He says their God is in their belly, meaning they're driven by, they're controlled by their appetites and desires, sex, food, drink, drugs, alcohol, even dopamine. Sensual pleasure is what drives them. Third, they glory in their shame. So things that should make them hang their heads in sorrow and repentance are to them things that they boast about. Like the person recounting drunken escapades from the previous night's party. They glory in their pursuit of illicit pleasure. And their minds, fourth, are set on earthly things. They think about the things of this world, not the things of God. Now, who were these people exactly? This is key to how we interpret the passage. I want to argue that these are not pagans, but professing Christians. The reason I think so is the way he describes the warning in verse 18. For Paul to need to warn the Philippians of their dangerous example, for him to do so with tears, and for them to be called enemies of the cross, all point to people within the Christian community. I have my own tears when I think about friends and co-laborers who have left the faith, turned into a terrible example to others. It's a double tragedy because they destroy themselves, exposed on the day of judgment as those who never knew Christ, and they lead others astray in many cases. Their betrayal of Christ brings other people down with them. And there's no hiding the grief here. Paul's tears are wetting the manuscript of Philippians as he wrote it. So let's stop for a moment and think about our friends. Now, I hope that you will be friendly and extend friendship broadly to those around you, those inside and outside of the faith. That's how I became a believer. Somebody befriended me. It's the best way to do evangelism, to extend friendship to classmates and neighbors and coworkers, and by so doing, to invite them to come and know the Savior. But, beloved, reserve your intimate friendship for those who challenge you to run the race of the Christian life with perseverance. People who speak to you about your relationship with God. People who encourage you by modeling godly character. People whose God is not in their belly, whose minds are not on earthly things. Those are the ones you want to be your running partners. Early on in our marriage, my wife decided to run a marathon, which I affirmed her choice. I did not join her in running the marathon, but I did. I told her I was willing to run the last 6 miles of the marathon with her. That's the point at which you need the most encouragement. So I came onto the race at that point and kind of paced her and kept her going. If you've ever run a race of that length, the last 6 miles is when people lose their mind. So I can picture a number of people just just wandering off the course, kind of delirious. But at one point there was an older couple, and it was really a beautiful picture because the woman, you could tell, was really struggling with her pace. She was getting really frustrated. She wanted to stop, and she kept kind of wanting to go off the race, and her husband would just gently nudge her back on the race and just keep her going. I actually had to do this with Megan at one point. She stopped. She just stopped and started walking. I said, "What are you doing, honey?" She said, "I don't know." I said, well, the finish line, it's right up there. And she said, "It is?" I said, "Yeah, it is. Let's keep running." So she kept running. Brothers and sisters, running the race of the Christian life is hard. Pressing on is hard. You need fellow runners, running partners, people who are truly running the race towards holiness and Christ-likeness, people who can keep you on the course, people who will take you by the arm. So make choices now to invest in those kind of relationships. It will make a big difference later. A fourth and final thing that we need, Paul tells us, is fuel. Look at verse 20 and 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Any good coach, just like any good theologian, knows that you can't just tell people what to do. You have to tell them why they should do it. The reason, the motivation, becomes the fuel for the athlete, the runner, and the Christian. So why should we press on? Why strain towards the goal to win the prize? Why imitate Paul in placing knowing Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings above all? Why should we say no to appetites and fleshly desires? Here's why. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Philippians were proud of their Roman citizenship. Their region had helped the Roman army win a crucial battle, and they were awarded Roman citizenship as a result. Paul wants them to know that this is not what defines them. What defines them is not that they're a Roman colony, but rather that they're a colony of heaven. Heaven is their home country. They are expatriates. They are sojourning in a foreign land. He's telling them to open up and look at their passport. From heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now we start to see where the joy comes in, don't we? It's delayed gratification. We're running now, but there's a day coming when the running will stop, when the pressing on and the straining towards the goal will no longer be necessary. Even the physical ailments and the oppression of the sinful nature will fall away as he transforms us. Our lowly body will be like his, a glorious body. It will be eternal. It will be imperishable. It will be immortal. The Savior will come back and transform us by his power. Does that give you and I fuel to run? Our citizenship in heaven, the transformation of our bodies. But finally, he says, just him who subjects all things to himself. That's the final thing in his exhortation here. It's just the person of Jesus. His glorious body and his power are in view. We're told that this power that will transform us is the same power at work that enables him to subject all things to himself. I think so many people have an anemic view of the Lord Jesus. But just look at it here. The Savior, the Lord, the powerful one who has all things in subjection to him. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 8:7, which tells us that God will subject all things to the Messiah, who in turn, according to 1 Corinthians 15, will turn all things over to God the Father, so that God might be all in all. Jesus is the prize. He's the goal, and he's the fuel. We talked in the beginning about John Stephen Aquari. Remember what he said? My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race, but to finish the race. On a hot day, at altitude, injured, he wanted to finish because of love of his country. His citizenship was a kind of joy that carried him through all the adversity. And that's what makes it a great metaphor for us. The human spirit is not why we run. It's the love of our country, our heavenly country. And more than that, it's the love of our King. He's the foundation of our justification, his life, his death, his resurrection, his righteousness that is imputed to us. He is the one thing that gives focus to all our pressing on. He's the glue of our friendships with those who spur us on. And his glorious person and power are the prize that awaits us at the finish line. So, beloved, run the race. Forget what is behind. Strain towards what is ahead. Press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called you heavenward in Christ Jesus. And do it for love of King and country. Let's pray together. Father, you've been so good to us in the Lord Jesus. I pray for myself and my friends that you would give us a singular focus as we look forward to being with you in your heavenly kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.